All right, so if you've been with us this year, you know we're studying the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. I give you a quick review each week. And we've been looking at the beginnings first in chapters 1 through 11, the beginnings of creation and the world and human prehistory. And then in chapters 12 through 50, in particular, the beginnings of God's people of old Israel, following the stories of the patriarchs. And there are three patriarchs in particular that received the greatest amount of attention from the author of Genesis. Abraham, we've been learning about Abraham in chapters 12 through 25. And then Isaac gets just a little bit of attention, but the second patriarch that receives the most attention is Jacob. And then finally, we'll start next week with Joseph. Now, thus far, as we've been learning about Jacob in Genesis, we've seen quickly an overview of his life with the various chapters in his and life events. And then last week we saw the most important section, most important part of his life, where Jacob wrestles with God and receives the name Israel, which is of course to be the name of the people that come from Jacob, the people of old of God, Israel. Now today, concluding Jacob's life, we come to one more event that occurs while Jacob is in the land of promise after he's returned back after a 20-year hiatus working for his uncle Laban. Now, what I'd like to do is to read several portions of Scripture, but to insert those in our time of study on this passage so we can follow along. And we'll be going from chapter 33 and verse 18, probably as you see in your bulletin, through chapter 35. And as is the case so frequently, when we come to an Old Testament narrative like this, in essence, what I want us to do today is to first step into the story and move into the narrative, to try to understand it on its own terms and to appreciate what's being said. And then secondly, to step back from the narrative and to ask, what ought we to take away from this passage today as God's people? All right, so first we begin to move into the narrative, and we pick up in Genesis chapter 33. I'll read starting in verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Ohay, Israel. So this is the setting for our story. Let me fill you in a bit if perhaps you've been out or haven't been with us during the study of Genesis. Jacob, now Israel, has returned from a 20-year hiatus. As we learned last week, he has narrowly escaped death at the hands of his father-in-law, or excuse me, his uncle Laban, actually his uncle and his father-in-law, Laban, whom he's cheated so many times. And he's wrestled with God, and he's returned to the land that God had promised to him, the land of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, the place where he anticipates God's blessing abounds. And you remember from last week, perhaps, there was yet one obstacle that seemed insurmountable, namely his reconnecting with his brother Esau, that lumbering brother who was full of hatred for his brother for the many times that Jacob had deceived him as well. When he last saw Esau some 20 plus years ago, Esau was bent on killing Jacob and was full of murderous rage. Well, as is often the case, those things about which we fret the most come to naught, right? And so it is with Jacob. He has a joyous reunion with his brother, as badly as he feared it would go. It went better than he might have ever imagined. They let bygones be bygones, and the past is behind them. They bury the hatchet, all that sort of thing. And now we meet up with Jacob as he and his family have traveled back to the land. And Jacob, like his grandfather Abraham, has purchased a piece of property. So let that sink in. Jacob is back to the place where he started, just as God promised he would be. He's a property owner. He has a large family. God has prospered his way. And he actually has a place of his own near a city where he's living with all of his herds and flocks. And it seems like all of his troubles and the things that he was so fearful of in the past, all of these things have been resolved. And now he establishes an altar where he and his family might worship Yahweh, the God of Scripture. And he names it El Elohe Israel. Namely, in other words, that means this is for the God of Israel. This is for my God. Right? He's Israel. Now, this is akin to putting a big, giant fish bumper sticker on your car. Or one of those signs that goes by your front door from Joshua 24, as for me and my house will serve the Lord, right? And if this passage had a theme song, it would be something like, let the good times roll. Or the future's so bright, I've got to wear shades, right? This is great. Everything that Jacob wanted, he has here in this passage. And we expect that the blessings of God will continue to abound in full measure for him, right? This is life at its best for Jacob. And then it happens. The most awful tragedy, one that was certainly unexpected by him, befalls his family. And life is forever changed. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman of Jacob. He spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field. As soon as they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. All right, first the event. Dinah, as a young woman, goes into the city. She's not doing anything wrong. And there's a man there named Shechem. Now, at first glance, perhaps you're puzzled because they live in the area of Shechem, with the capital of the city-state being called Shechem. There's a young man who's called a prince of the city, whose father is the king of that city-state, Hamor, and the young man's name is Shechem. Now, we're not really sure if perhaps the area is named after the family that is in charge of the area, and he's simply identified by the family name here in order to accentuate the disproportionate power at his disposal, or perhaps this is a title of the ruling class in that area that is attributed to him, not an actual name, something like Pharaoh was in ancient days. But in any case, this man whose father is the ruler in the area, he sees Jacob's daughter Dinah. And he's used to getting what he likes. And he wants her. And so he takes her and rapes her. News of this spreads to Jacob. And eventually, Shechem decides, his mood shifts. He decides he wants this woman for his wife. He says that he loves her. That was often the case with abusive men that are impetuous. There are volatile mood swings. And now he begins to try to win her to himself and woo her with his words. And he says to his father, go get her for my wife. And so Jacob receives an unexpected visit from what we might call the ruler or king in this place. And he says, I'm here to get your daughter, Dinah, for my son, Shechem. Now Jacob's response is puzzling. Jacob is the sort of person, as we've seen, that's always looking for an angle, the way to get an upper hand. And he's, by constitution, fearful, typically. And what Jacob does is to keep his peace, it says. In other words, just to remain quiet, to not do anything. She is the daughter of his wife, Leah, that is not his favorite wife. And these children from Leah are not his favored children. We've already had opportunity to note how dysfunctional his family is, as was his father's family, and the playing of favorites and this sort of thing. And so Jacob keeps silent and doesn't do anything, doesn't even show any outrage. Well, when Dinah's full brothers come back from the field where they've been at work, we see outrage in plenty. They are furious. And as the negotiations begin, where Hamor essentially says, ask what you will of me, name your price, and I will give it to you for Dinah. They come up with a plan, one for how they might get even, how they might enact their vengeance. We hear about that in verses 13 through 16. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to the one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give you our daughters. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So the negotiations have begun. Hamor says, "I'll give you whatever you want, only that I might get Dinah for my son." And they come back and they name something, agreeing to his proposal that these two disparate peoples might be one. That's significant, right? And this is, Hamor had sold it to the townspeople, or will sell it to them, by saying, all of these flocks and herds that belong to Israel, they will become ours. We will intermarry with them. We will share, we'll become one people. It's a very prosperous thing for both parties involved. But Jacob's sons have a ruse, an idea. And they say, rather than money, we need for you to be initiated into our people with God. Now that happens through a ceremonial rite called circumcision. In Genesis 17, we learned all about that. That in its Old Testament ancient context, the removal of foreskin from the male sex organ wasn't simply a physical procedure. Instead, it had symbolic value. It signified as a purification rite that our uncleanliness was removed. And in fact, in the Bible, as we move forward, circumcision symbolically demonstrates that God cleanses us from the impurities, the sinful things that keep us from him. And therefore, we hear a number of times in the Old Testament, such as in Deuteronomy 10, circumcise your hearts and draw near to the Lord. And circumcision, as well as symbolizing the removal of sinful impurity, circumcision had the effect of joining one to a community of people. It was a rite of initiation. If you became an Israelite, if you joined into the people of God, the way that you entered into covenant with God was by receiving this sign upon your body. And thereby you were admitted into God's people. Now in Colossians 2, we see in the New Testament that baptism takes the place of circumcision and functions in a similar way as a rite whereby we symbolically see ourselves cleansed from sinful impurity. And what's more, where we are added to the number of the church, brought into, made to be a part of the people of God. It's the conclusion of conversion and the beginning of living as God's people, publicly identified by him, having his name placed on you. And so in circumcision in the Old Covenant, functioning a similar way, Jacob's sons explain, if we are to be one with you, If we were to give to you our daughters and take your daughters for our wives, then you must become like us Israelites. This takes place through the rite of circumcision, whereby symbolically they now become God's people. And so they use that which is most sacred as a part of their ruse. And the men of the city agree. Whatever their motivation, financial or otherwise, might have been, they agree that we will be circumcised to be like you, symbolically now being joined to you and your God. And it's on the occasion of their circumcision and the healing that takes place afterwards that Jacob's sons enact their plot for revenge. Picking up in verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city, while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city. Because they had defiled their sister, they took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, all their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. We, of course, would be sympathetic to Dinah's brothers if they sought to enact justice for their sister, Dinah. But this is completely disproportionate in its response. What happens is it looks like the two full brothers take a number of servants in their home. You remember that Abraham did a similar thing, but for good purpose in Genesis 14. He assembled 318 armed, trained men. We don't know how many men Jacob's and his sons had, but they assemble an army of men, and in an unsuspecting turn of events with a surprise attack, all the men of the city are recovering. They go into the town and they slaughter everyone. All of the men, that is. The women and children they take for their slaves. And then they plunder everything. And so all manner of sin breaks out. Picking up in verse 30 of chapter 34. Then Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" The passage begins with Jacob in verse 18 saying he finally has peace. He's come safely to this place. Now he is a landowner. And now Jacob is fearful of the great danger that awaits him. He knows that his family, having slaughtered this entire town, is open to revenge by the neighboring city-states, that they can gather together and overthrow him. And so he's fearful, and they are forced to flee in the night, leaving their home, leaving the new place where they've come, where God had promised them, and journeying on. In verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. So they did not pursue the sons of Jacob, and Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him, and they build another altar and call the place El Bethel. So after these horrific events take place, they flee in the evening, and on account of his promise, God's mercy abounds in their sin, and he protects them, intervening that they might not be in turn killed by the neighboring cities, and they start over, but no longer the same people. All right, so if that's moving into the story, now we step back and ask what we ought to take away from it. And the first thing to note, of course, is this is a disturbing story, is it not? Sinclair Ferguson says, if you were to enter into the room of your teenage daughter and to see that she was watching a movie with this content, that this story is full of violence and rape and bloodshed, needless slaughter, pillaging, and using the most precious things of God in a sacrilegious way. If you saw your daughter reading a book or watching a movie about that, you'd say, this is inappropriate content. Turn that off right now, right? And here it is on the pages of Scripture. What do we do when we encounter a story this disturbing? I don't know if you're thinking what I'm thinking as we're reading this. I'm thinking, where is Pastor Bill? This would have been a great passage for him to take this week. But he's on vacation. Now you're thinking, what in the world? This is vile. This is disturbing. Now, we appreciate, oftentimes we say, how the Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes, right? There's no cover up here. And yet we wish that it wasn't quite so brutally honest as it is. How do we make sense of a story like this that appears so senseless, where there's no justice whatsoever, where it seems like evil abounds, that there's no difference or distinction between the people of God and the godless people among whom they live? How do we make sense of this? How do we interpret a story that's so disturbing? Well, I don't purport to have all the answers today, or ever for that matter, but as we want to faithfully interpret the Bible, the first place that we always start is with the original audience and author. Genesis, and trying to make sense of its context and how it fits into a larger story and the way in which it contributes to the unfolding of that larger story. So the author, for the most part, of Genesis is Moses. He compiles and accumulates and authors this work. And he does so for the people of God hundreds of years later, who have returned from slavery in Egypt and now possess a much larger swath of land than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob were ever able to appreciate. And it's to those people now that the author addresses this narrative, telling them about their beginnings and the beginnings of life with God. These are the people of Israel. And I think for that original community, this story would have reverberated, would have echoed in their experience. You see, Israel lived in the land just like Jacob. Israel expected great things from God now that they were in the land. And yet Israel was yet surrounded by godless neighbors. And those ungodly neighbors would be a constant threat to Israel and a source of disruption and difficulty in terms of the practice of their faith and even in terms of their lives and safety. Abraham observed so long ago in Genesis 20, there is no fear of God in this place. When there's no fear of God, no respect for what's right or wrong, of course, your neighbors become very dangerous. And even simple things like going into the city can be fraught with danger. So it is for the people of God in the Old Testament. They were all too acquainted with the difficulty that living among sinful, godless neighbors presented. And so we can imagine that this story would resonate in their own experience. And then the people of Israel that Moses was originally addressing needed to decide, how are we going to live in the midst of an ungodly place as God's people? Now, if you've been with us, I've spoken about this so many times, but you remember Genesis 12, God announces his intention. He sets Abraham apart. He says he'll make him a people. That's happening. This people will be more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the sand on the seashore. And what's the purpose behind all that? God would bless them, and through this new humanity, his blessing would abound as far as the curse does. That God would begin his work to renew the world. A cursed world, a world full of evil. But that in this people, there would be something different. And that through this people, the world would take note. Because this special people, humanity 2.0, living in the reboot of the Garden of Eden, a special place where God would be present, set apart for himself. This people were with their lives to adorn their relationship with God by their obedience. They were to be, using biblical language, a city on a hill. Its light can't be hidden. They're attractive to all. That others, outsiders, might be won without a word from them. That people would want to come near and see the wisdom, like the Queen of Sheba does for Solomon many years later, and see the wisdom and say, we want to be this people. And the biblical notion, the intention of God is always that this would be the people by whom God's blessing abounds and spreads to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, until, this is the vision of the Bible, until those nations together throng to Israel, to become Israel, to be circumcised, and to begin to worship. And so it's this imagery again and again that the prophets hold out is the ideal, God's intention. Micah chapter 4, very similar to the passage I'll read now. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah announces the word of the God, the word of God to Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass, he says, in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now that's language for this little tiny hill in which the temple is built, called Zion. Isaiah speaks poetically. He says, that little hill will be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above all the other hills, and all the nations will flow to it. And the many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we would walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go the Torah, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations. They will decide disputes for many peoples. Then they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Oh, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That was God's intention for Israel. Michael Williams, he says that Israel so often remembers God's promise, what God has promised and purposed to do good for them, but that Israel forgets her mission. That God had work for his people to do. That he entrusted to them a part of what his mission was, to reclaim and to renew the world, to bring about blessing in the place of curse, right? To bring peace and prosperity where there's war and injustice and violence. To bring shalom. This passage acknowledges that living in a land surrounded by ungodly neighbors is difficult. There will be tragedy. It will be hard for you, even when you think things ought to be their best. And it asks Israel, what sort of people will you be? How will you live in the world? At least that's how I think the original audience would have understood this passage as it echoed in their own experience. And they had to make a choice. And this passage really presents a variety of options. Are we going to intermarry with these outsiders who care nothing for the things of God and become one with them such that we are no longer in covenant with God? That's an option. It's one that the Israelites will pursue time and again, either because of a lust for financial prosperity, which intermarriage seems to hold hope for, or simply a desire for Canaanite women. Another option is to respond to godless neighbors via fear. Seems like that's what Jacob does. He tries to avoid a problem that's right before him. And he responds out of timidity. And finally, what we see in Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi and those who are with them, respectively, all of the sons of Jacob take part in the looting and the plunder and the enslavement. It is to respond not with fear, not with love, but with hatred. This too is another option available to Israel. Theologian John Stott, he helpfully summarizes it. He says, "The appeaser and the avengers, they are mutually exasperated and swayed respectively by fear and fury. They are perhaps equidistant from true justice, and they exemplify two perennial but sterile reactions to evil." I believe the original audience would have seen herself in the characters of this story, and that this story ought to have posed for that original audience a question: who will you be, O Israel? Will you remember God's promise but forget his mission? How will you react and respond to an ungodly world which surrounds you? All right, so that's my take on what this passage meant there and then, penned by the original author for the original audience, how it fits into an overall narrative where in the lives of the patriarchs, Israel is to learn much about what it means to live with Yahweh as God in the land. But we always step back from what things meant there and then to here and now and ask, how should the people of God today appropriate these lessons? And if we first look to the ancient context and then second to our own, the way that we best appropriate the truths the Bible has is to look for an analogous or similar situation in our experience today as faced the people of God of old. When we do that, we realize that like Israel, we are surrounded by godless peoples. And that the church lives and is meant to live in the world. It's right where God wants the church. It's not safe. It's not easy. It's difficult to live with obedience and faith to God in the midst of an ungodly place. It's difficult to live with faith when the intellectual current of our society is unbelief. It's difficult to live with holiness when the air in which we breathe is so secular and corrupt. We see that in that world, justice is often delayed. Jacob's sons will be judged. Jacob will pronounce curse on them rather than blessing in chapter 49. Justice is often delayed, and it's usually partial and unsatisfying. We see not only is it difficult to live a life of genuine faith in a world of unbelief and godlessness, but that God yet calls his church to be that people who partake in his mission to reach the lost. We see that in Jesus. Jesus, rather than hatred, rather than assimilation, rather than fearful withdrawal, Jesus moves toward sinful humanity to love those who are lost. And he says to the church, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Jesus intends, and this is what the church, the present day people of God, takes up in the transition to moving beyond one particular biological nation to many nations now. In God's unfolding plan of redemption, the church picks up the work of Israel to be new humanity, a little microcosm of what the world could be and will one day be. And this passage, just like for Old Testament Israel, asks you, the church, who will you be in the world as the people of God? It asks us questions about our home life. Jacob's home life was pathetic. Right, Jacob is portrayed here as a failure in almost every instance. He fails to protect his family. He fails to lead his family in a godly response. He demonstrates favoritism and contributes to injustice. are our families uniquely Christian so that others see within them the wisdom of God and that they have the effect of bringing others to want to be God's people? Is our community like that in the way we have an open-armed embrace of outsiders, both as they come into this place and also as we seek to live in this place and do commerce and interact with others? It's difficult to live out your faith, no doubt, on your street, in your business, at your children's school, among your friends and neighbors. It's difficult. We expect that. But God has a great task for us. And passages like this challenge us, even amidst the tragedy and brokenness of the world. Will you be the people of God, following Jesus on God's great mission to renew the world and playing your part by embodying the good news in a beautiful way amidst a broken world? Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God will help us in this. Our Lord and our God, we thank you today for the opportunity to study Holy Scripture together, to think about it. Many parts, as the Apostle Peter says, of your word, God, we profess are difficult. We pray that you give us insight to do our best at seeking to understand and then to live out your word. Lord, as we do so as a community, would you be with us by your Spirit? Form us spiritually, we pray, God. We dare not leave here only having learned a little bit about the stories of the Bible. We want to be formed spiritually to be your people, to be empowered spiritually, to live in a difficult, dark world as light with truth. Our Lord, we thank you for the way that you call a people out of darkness and into light, the way you establish your covenant and love to us as you did to your people of old. We thank you for the privilege of being used in your great mission to save the world. We ask, God, be patient with us and help us all the more that together we might be in this community, in this place, a team of missionaries to do good, to practice justice, to exercise love, to live out of the gospel. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.